last class. So we've come a long ways. We started, if you remember, out in space. We looked at the Big Bang Theory and our solar system, all the way down to Earth and geology and biology and paleontology. And I'm probably forgetting some here, but right down to the topic of bibliology now. And again, this is our last class in our series. There's a lot. The topic is inexhaustible. I understand that, but we have to kind of end this at some point. We got camp preparation coming up. But anyway, our last session. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for just the topics that your word has brought us through and showed us in every area that your word to us is indeed trustworthy. Thank you for the abundance of evidences, both outside of the Bible and inside of the Bible, that show us that. I do ask your blessing upon our last class here tonight, and pray that it too would be just beneficial to our faith and equipping for us as we share the truth of your word with those around us. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so thus far under the topic of bibliology, this apologetic topic of bibliology, we have seen evidences that support the trustworthiness of Scripture. And here are the ones that we've looked at so far. We've seen the claim of the Bible, that it indeed claims to be the Word of God. That's important. We've seen the canon of the Bible, basically the fact that it passes the test of being inspired by God. We've seen, thirdly, the attitude of Christ toward the Old Testament. He believed it. He trusted it. All right. We've seen the uniqueness of the Bible, the fact that man couldn't write this and wouldn't write this. It would be an embarrassment to him, and it's way beyond what he's capable of. With that, the literary excellence of the Bible. It is a work that truly is, in a literary sense, beyond man's capabilities. We looked at alleged contradictions and saw just how easy it really is to show these contradictions to be false just by reading a little bit more. All right. We've seen the theme of the Bible being Jesus, and that kind of brought us and focused us in a little bit more, looking at the continuity of Scripture from cover to cover, Jesus being the theme. We then looked at prophecies about Jesus that have been fulfilled, and then we looked at last week at claims that Jesus made about himself. He believed he was the Messiah. All right, the Son of God. And tonight we come to our last class in this series. Again, the topic is inexhaustible. I understand that, but we do have to end somewhere. And so we're going to end tonight with proofs of Jesus' deity. The proofs of Jesus' deity. There's been 10 topics that we've looked at in this bibliology apologetics theme here. The 10th one is proofs of Jesus' deity. Jesus himself offered proof of who he was over and over again. Not only did he claim it, but he proved it. All right? He proved it, and he did so in a number of ways. And this is going to sound redundant. Maybe it is. But one of the proofs is his claim. The fact that he claimed to be God come in human flesh. In fact, we spent an entire evening looking at that fact. There is no question that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, making himself to be God. And that's how the hearers around him took it. All right. he claimed, his claim is a proof that he is. If he never claimed it, if he never claimed to be deity, there would be no opposition to him nor the Bible, but he did claim it. And that's why we're having this class right now, to defend his and God's claim. Secondly, he fulfilled prophecy. Again, we spent an entire evening looking at only a fraction of 300 plus prophecies about Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus. These prophecies were designed to point to and narrow the field to the degree that it has to be one person that it's talking about. One person in the history of the world, Jesus. If we had the whole world gathered in a crowd, all right, and we had the whole world stand up together and then started listing some of the prophecies, and then as people, some of these prophecies, and then we had people sit down when they heard something that didn't apply to them, okay? By the time we were done, only Jesus would be standing. And this is kind of weird, but if you want to, there at home as you're watching or listening, stand up. We're going to try a little experiment. You don't have to, I know, but humor me and let me pretend that you are, okay? Stand up and then sit down as I say something that disqualifies you. All right. If you were born into this world, stay standing. All right, I would imagine everybody is. If you were not born a Jew, sit down. If you were not born a son, sit down. Now, at this time, I imagine there's probably a few of you still standing. If you have never had someone introduce you to a crowd, sit down. And I'm talking about John the Baptist concerning Jesus. If you were not born in Bethlehem of Israel, sit down. If you were not born in a royal line, sit down. If you were not born in King David's line specifically, sit down. If you were not born of a virgin, sit down. If you have never worked a miracle, sit down. If you've never been crucified, sit down. If you were not crucified between two thieves, sit down. If people never gambled for your clothing while you were on the cross, sit down. If you were never buried in a tomb, sit down. If you have never risen from the dead to never die again, sit down. These are only 12, I think I just listed there, 12 prophecies of Jesus. And I'd say most of us, maybe even all of us listening right here and right now, were disqualified within the first five. And that's only incorporating a dozen of 300 plus prophecies that point to Jesus. Mathematics and astronomy professor Peter W. Stoner has made the statement, in fact, he did the calculations, and he said that the chances of just 8 of these 300 plus prophecies, like what we just read here, the chances of just 8 of these coming true by sheer chance is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, obviously, many of these could not be accidental that I just read or by chance, because they're not even possible outside of the miraculous, being born of a virgin, raising from the dead, okay? But if it were an accident, if we chose 8 of them that could actually happen, and just sheer chance that someone happens to fulfill 8 of these, That would be, he said, Professor Peter W. Stoner said, that would be equivalent to covering the whole state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep and then expecting a blindfolded man to walk across the state and on the very first try pick up the one coin that you marked. Okay, that's the odds of Jesus fulfilling just eight of these things. All right? That's the degree of prophecy Jesus did fulfill, and he fulfilled it on purpose. It proves his deity. Thirdly, he did real miracles. Jesus did real miracles. Okay? And we're going to look at a couple things concerning miracles here. Real miracles are things that, obviously, they go beyond the natural. They are unexplainable by the laws that govern nature, our world. It's something that is supernatural. God invented and established what we consider natural, and he can exceed it. Real miracles, they're beyond trickery, they're beyond mechanics, and they're beyond sleight of hand. Some have counterfeited miracles. Counterfeit meaning they're either not real miracles, they're trickery, or they're not of God. Because there are two sources of the supernatural in this world. There are those that are of God, and there are those that are not of God, or really of the devil and his cohorts. Today, I believe that the vast majority of what is claimed to be miracles are trickery, fraudulent, all right? One of the TV shows that I enjoy watching is America's Got Talent. And occasionally they will have a magician on the show, or what they call a mentalist on the show. And they are really, really good at what they do. What they do appears to be impossible. Or reading minds, making things vanish and appear instantly. But it's trickery. It's trickery, okay? There are some, though, few. I've never been convinced that I saw one on America's Got Talent, but there are some who are being controlled by supernatural beings. Angels and fallen angels exist outside of the realm of nature. All right, the natural world. They're beyond nature. And sometimes, as we even see in Scripture, fallen angels use people for their own glory, for their own ungodly purposes. And we're going to begin just looking at a few of these things. So go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read this in verses 8 through 10. And this is by inspiration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, telling Paul, write this. This is going to happen in the future. All right? He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming, though, of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, this is speaking of a time in the period of 7-year tribulation period, and it's the lawless one is the Antichrist, or often referred to as even the dragon in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 13, we learn about this lawless one, and we learn that he is going to be mortally wounded, yet live again. In other words, he's going to receive a wound that either kills him or at least appears to have killed him, and then he's going to live again. This is a man, the Antichrist, controlled by Satan. In chapter 13 of Revelation, it also talks about the beast, this image that is going to be a man-made image and is supernaturally going to come to life. It's going to speak and deceive. All right? Supernatural. Supernatural. Exodus chapter 8. We go from one end of the Bible here to the beginning. This has always been his tactics. If Satan is behind it, it's for deception. Exodus chapter 8. Verses 1 through 7, and maybe what I'll do just for time here, because I do want to get through everything I've got here for you, and I don't want this to be 2 hours long, because my voice won't last. But in chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, and I'll just read a little bit of it. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your territory with frogs.'" And of course, he refused. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod over the streams and rivers, and frogs came up everywhere. To the point that you couldn't, if you're laying down in your bed, there were frogs on you. If you're out about, frogs were on you. They were in your kneading bowls. They were everywhere. Well, the magicians of Pharaoh duplicated that. And whether it was through real supernatural power or trickery, I have no idea. In fact, as I got thinking about this, if frogs are coming up everywhere, anyway, how would one discern which ones are from God and which ones are from Pharaoh's magicians? Anyway, it does say that they duplicated that. In the same chapter, verses 16 through 19, they didn't heed the frogs. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked their enchantments to bring forth lice," but get this, "they couldn't do this one. They could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord said." So God is beyond even Satan's power, and we don't know how much trickery, how much supernatural is happening here, but certainly God exceeds it. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 22 and 23. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, who practiced lawlessness.'" So here again, we see people doing supernatural things, but they are not of the Lord. And here's kind of the point, one of the points I'm wanting to make with this. The difference between a real miracle and a counterfeit. Well, obviously, it may be from Satan. One may be from Satan, one may be from God, one may be trickery, one may be real. But really, what it boils down to is the purpose for which it is done. John chapter 3. There are supernatural on each side of this, but the purpose for which it's done is truly what separates God's miracles from counterfeit miracles. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And I'll stop right there. What was it about Jesus that convinced Nicodemus he was from God? Well, the fact that his miraculous signs were clearly of God, but really that they accompanied the things that Jesus was saying. The things he was teaching were from God. He called him a teacher, a rabbi, right there. So the purpose of Jesus was not only to teach what God taught, but authenticate it by signs that people would believe. Again, my point here is the difference between a real miracle and a counterfeit, whether trickery is involved or not, or if it's really supernatural, is the purpose for which it is done. Is it all about the tricker, or is it all about God? John chapter 9. Everything Jesus did miracle-wise was not only to prove that he was deity, but to point to God. All right? In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 38, and I'm not going to read all of those verses, but in verses 1 through 38, we learn about a miracle that Jesus did in which he made a blind man see. And as Jesus taught the man, as Jesus cured the man, this is what it led to in verse 38. "Then he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshiped him." Now there's a whole story, a great story that goes along with it. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. But the whole point is Jesus affirms his deity. In fact, I should probably read this to you. Verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 35, "Jesus heard that they had cast this blind man out, and when he found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You both have seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." All right. So the point, again, is the purpose for which these miracles are done. In John chapter 10, Jesus, speaking to unbelieving Pharisees, says this in verses 37 through 42. It says, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." I'll go through 42. "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.'" In other words, Jesus is speaking or is saying things, and he's doing the miracles. And verse 42 says, "And many believed in him there." The purpose for which the miracles are done. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, "But Jesus said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In other words, Jesus is saying, while miracles support the truth of who Jesus is, if they don't believe what I'm saying, if they don't believe what the Old Testament says about me, they're not going to believe anything. Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. And they didn't. Jesus did real miracles to prove his deity, the greatest of which is he arose from the dead. He arose from the dead. This is also the fourth way that we're looking at tonight in which Jesus proved his deity. Both the Old Testament and Jesus himself predicted that he would rise again. Psalm 2 talks about it. Can't remember the other psalm. I think we actually read it last week or the week before. But in Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple," speaking of himself, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the resurrection of Jesus is probably one of the most provable miracles in Scripture because of the amount of information that is given about it. We are literally given chapters worth of evidence. There is perhaps no miracle in the Bible that is supported by the amount of evidence, both material and implied, as the resurrection of Jesus. So let's take a look at a list of evidences in the Bible that shows the proof of the resurrection and ultimately the proof of Jesus' deity. Let me read you a couple passages and then we'll look at some New Testament passages here. It says, Deuteronomy 32:39, Jesus speaking, "Now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive." So the God of the universe has control over life. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Jesus claiming the deity, but his resurrection is going to prove it. First of all, Jesus really did die. Okay. Now, there are a lot of critics in the world that come up with all kinds of different excuses saying that he didn't die. In fact, there were critics that we're going to look at. Actually, they believed he died too. Anyway, we'll get there. All right, Jesus really did die. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 34. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day," this is after Jesus' crucifixion, he died, all right, he's on the cross, "that bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs," these are the three men that are on three crosses, Jesus being one of them, "asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away." And of course, the idea there, if the legs are broken, they can't hold themselves up again, and they basically, all weight is on their arms. It constricts their chest. They can't breathe. They suffocate to death. All right. So anyway, "then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him," Jesus. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Blood and water. And here's a couple things we learned from what we just read. The soldier believed he was dead. All right, so they didn't break his legs. The soldier confirmed he was dead by thrusting a spear into his side, and then blood and water confirmed that he was dead. Blood and water immediately coming out, really what that is evidence of pooling in the body cavity, which happens in dead people. All right, none of the organs are functioning anymore, so the liquids just pool. They settle to where they are. And as soon as the spear was thrust in, it gushed out. All right, so Jesus was really dead. John 19, 38 through 42 says, "After this, Joseph Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who had first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby." Now here's some things we learn here. Joseph and Nicodemus handled him and could plainly see that he was dead. They then wrapped him like a mummy in strips of linen, and also encased about 100 pounds of spices within those wraps. And they laid him in a tomb. And certainly between the soldier that pierced Jesus, the soldiers that took him down off of the cross, and these two Jewish leaders who probably dealt with dead people all of the time, they brought him to a tomb preparing his body. All of these would, no question with any of them, Jesus was dead. It says they laid him in a tomb. By the way, it's a fulfilled prophecy as well. But in Matthew chapter 27, we learn something about the tomb. We learn that the tomb was sealed and guarded after they put Jesus in it. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And 59 through 66. This is Matthew's account of what we just read in John. It says, "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. Then he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." So they'd been watching this. "On the next day, which followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Joseph and Nicodemus closed the tomb from the outside. John records both were present. Mark 16 tells us that the stone was large. I didn't read that here, but Mark 16 tells us it was large. Probably took both of them to close it. The Jewish leaders remembered what Jesus said. He claimed that he was rise again. And it's interesting that they got it, but his own disciples didn't. All right, that's another story. The Jewish leader took precautions. And so that the disciples would not try to steal the body and claim a resurrection, they requested that the tomb be sealed and guarded. This would probably, the seal would probably have been a ribbon across the tombstone itself that rolled. It would have the governor's ring seal, perhaps in wax, and basically making it illegal to break the seal. And then, of course, they posted guards outside. There are a number of ideas as to how many guards there could have been, but we're going to certainly see, while the word guard is singular in Matthew 27, we see other places that it was indeed plural. It was a detachment of guards, okay? But they were posted outside to make sure nobody came and stole the body. But the Roman guards, they were diligent. In fact, any failure, and this is why the Jewish leaders asked for the guard detail, any failure on their part to do what they've been placed there to do could be punishable by death. Well, the guards saw an angel move the stone. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to draw, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook, guards plural, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So on the first day of the week, Sunday, as Mary Magdalene and a few others were on their way to the tomb to finish what Joseph and Nicodemus could not do because of the Sabbath, there was an earthquake. At the tomb, the soldiers saw the angel and froze in fear as they watched him roll the stone away. By this time, the woman had made it to the tomb, and they were also fearful. So the guards saw the angel move the stone, and get this, the tomb was already empty. Verses 5 and 6. But the angel answered and said to the women, now they got there, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. All right, it actually appears that Jesus was out of the tomb before the stone was rolled away. And we learn in other places, Ephesians talks about it a little bit, that he was probably out of there early on in that 3-day period. And the angel only did so to show, rolled the stone away, to show that indeed the tomb was empty. Now the guards, they reported what they saw, exactly what they saw. Verses 11 through 15. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. All right. So the guards reported everything that they had seen. The earthquake, the angel, the stone being rolled away, the tomb being empty. The guards were bribed to lie. The Jewish leaders paid them to lie about what they saw and rather say that the disciples did steal him while they were asleep. And if your commander seek charges against you for sleeping on the job, we've got your back. We've got your back. We'll protect you. But what's the problem with that alibi? There is a glaring, glaring problem with the alibi of the guards. And here it is. If they were asleep, how did they know the disciples stole them away? All right. If they were asleep, how would they know that the disciples came and stole him? The Jewish leaders, what they've really done here is they've confirmed the truth. If they were asleep, how would they know this? Okay? The Jewish leaders confirmed the truth. The only reason to make up a story about the body being stolen is because it wasn't. It wasn't. And by implication, the Jewish leaders are actually confirming the truth of the resurrection. Also, the grave clothes remained. Mary told the disciples that Jesus was not in the tomb. Peter and John ran to the tomb. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verses 4 through 8 says, and they both ran together. Of course, the women came, told John and Peter, and John and Peter ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. Of course, it's John writing, so he doesn't want to say, I, John, outran Peter. He calls himself the other disciple. Verse 5, and he, the other disciple, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. One more verse, verse 8. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So here is what they found. The linens that were once wrapped around Jesus, like a mummy, were lying there where Jesus had been laid. And the words that are used in the Greek tell us that they were as they were when he was laid there. Okay? Not unwrapped in a pile, but they were right where the body should have been. Basically, they still looked as if they were wrapped around a body, but with no body in them, like a deflated mummy. Thieves would have either had to take the whole thing, wrappings and all, or unwrapped them there and laid them in a pile. But there were clothes lying there just as they were when Jesus was in them. But now he was gone. Not only had he risen through the wall of the tomb prior to the stone being rolled away, but he had risen right through his grave clothes. And the cloth that covered his face was neatly folded and placed elsewhere. Another evidence of a calm and planned departure, not a frantic robbery. All of this is biblical evidence compiled here. And as we look at it, we are forced to come to the conclusion that Jesus literally rose from the dead. We are forced to come to the conclusion that he is God who has power over death and life, and that he exercised that power within himself. Now, I'm just going to give you this. If you've never read the book More Than a Carpenter, it's a very easy read by Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter. It gives some wonderful evidence that we did not go through tonight. I know I'm running out of time here, but read the book, More Than a Carpenter. Easy read. It goes through even some psychological perspectives of the disciples that show that they believed the resurrection. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. anyway, that'll give you a little more evidence. And if you really want to feast on evidence, read the book also by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Great book, great apologetics book. Anyway, there we are. And that is where we are going to end our series. Christian apologetics is the giving of evidence that it is truly trustworthy, that this book, what we read in here, the truth is trustworthy. Christian apologetics can be summarized really into two parts. Number one, it is the reasoning and evidence that Christianity is true. It is the giving of all sorts of evidence that shows beyond a doubt that God is real, the Bible is absolute truth, and Jesus Christ is God's Son. It is reasoning and evidence that Christianity is true. And secondly, it is the communication of that truth then to the world, to those around us. Apologetics is proclaiming the irrefutable evidence of the truth of God's words that others might believe it as well. And so I've had two objectives really through these 26 weeks now, if you can believe it. I think it's 26, 27 weeks that we've been going through this. My two objectives in this were this: to increase our faith. To increase our faith. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures, may have joy." Excuse me, hope. Hope, joy too, all right? That we, through the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, confidence in what we're reading and what the future holds for us because of what we learn from the past. So to increase our faith is the first one. That is a wonderful blessing. But the second objective, and these kind of go hand in hand with the two parts that I listed a moment ago, is to implore man's faith, to equip us with evidence that can give an answer to anyone who asks us, why do you believe that? Why do you trust in God's word so much? Well, we've looked at an abundance of evidence that we can communicate to others and show them why we have the hope that we have. This information can implore unbelievers to believe. The truth is trustworthy. And while God does not need us to defend him, he has chosen to all right, let's try this again. While God does not need us to defend him, he has chosen us to be used in that endeavor. 1 Peter 3:15-16. In fact, I think it's just 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Really, meekness, humility, and respect for God and his word to us. With that, let's close in prayer tonight. Father, again, we are very grateful for the abundance of information, the inexhaustible information that you give us in your word and in nature. And Lord, we thank you that it can not only build our faith, but Lord, be used even in the lives of others. And I pray that we would. I pray that while the things that we've learned have indeed increased our trust in you, that we wouldn't just hold it to ourselves, but Lord, as people do ask or wonder and perhaps even criticize the fact that we believe the Bible, I pray that you would give us opportunity to share with them some of the things perhaps that we've learned through this series. So we thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love for us and that demonstration through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the eternal relationship that we have with you. And I pray, Lord, that through what we've learned here, we might be instrumental in communicating those truths to others so that they can be part of it as well. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.